My name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy to serve here at Riverwood as the teaching pastor. And I'm very blessed to have the privilege to open God's Word with you now. And so I'd like for you to just take your Bibles and open to the book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you who may be visiting this week, we began last week a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we started off by introducing the book. We talked a little bit about the message and structure of the book, and we talked a little bit about the messenger, who it is that we're hearing from. And as we kind of continue this morning, we're going to look at the first verse, just Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. And what we're going to do is let the author introduce himself. And we're then going to go back and look kind of in the Old Testament and bring the Old Testament story, both in terms of the history of kingship in Israel and then in the life of Solomon in particular. We're going to bring those things and hold those things up before us this morning so that as we go through and look at the book of Ecclesiastes over the next couple of months, we can keep these things in mind. And so if you haven't gotten an outline, it would be very helpful for you to do that. If for whatever reason you got here early and you get one, you can just kind of look in the back and signal Les and he can bring you an outline. That'll really help you kind of track along where we're going to be. I had the great privilege of serving as a Bible teacher in a high school for 6 years. And one of my favorite things to do is just work through passages of Scripture. And so we're going to be doing that this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be going from Deuteronomy to 1 Kings to Ecclesiastes. So we're going to be jumping around. And I'm really excited about that. I was telling the elders, I kind of wish I had my whiteboard up here where I could be drawing and writing as we're going through these things. But we're going to be just setting up for us, again, kind of the background of the book of Ecclesiastes, so that as you're reading it at home during the week, as you're thinking about these things, you've got the history in mind, so that we don't just see Ecclesiastes as this isolated book that's not related to the storyline of Scripture, but it actually flows very naturally out of what we see in the Bible. This morning, though, the thing that I want to kind of tie all this together as we're moving through these passages and as we're thinking through these concepts, I want to center it around the idea of testimony or someone's life story. As human beings, we are fascinated at times with the life stories of other people. I'm sure if we went around, you could tell me about an individual or maybe multiple individuals whose life stories are just fascinating to you. Maybe the first time you read about them or saw a film about them, you were just drawn to their life story. We're made to be like that. God has made us to make sense of our own lives through stories, to be drawn into stories. And then as we look at the lives of others, we in many ways can imagine ourselves having similar experiences. We can interpret the experiences of our own lives through the lens of other people's experiences. It's one of the ways that we build connection and community and friendship and things like that. God has designed us this way very intentionally. And what I want us to see with Ecclesiastes is that we have, in many ways, the testimony of Solomon. And so before we begin to look at the testimony of Solomon over the next couple of months, we want to examine the story of Solomon. He's going to tell us a lot about himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, but Scripture itself is going to fill in a lot of things for us and let us know about Solomon. I was watching with the boys this week, we watched the movie Miracle. I don't know if you've seen that film. It's about the 1980 U.S. hockey team. Maybe some of you haven't seen that film, but you saw the actual game on TV or at least read about it in a newspaper. What's fascinating and the thing that really drew me into that film, I love the story. I was also born in 1980, and my mom tells me she was watching the game and she could feel me kicking around, and that's one of the reasons why I enjoy hockey, I think, to this day. But the coach was a guy named Herb Brooks. And he's a fascinating man. When you watch the film about him, most people probably didn't know much about him other than maybe a few interviews they saw at the time. He sort of faded into obscurity. He was never really a major player in the NHL or a serious coach in the NHL. He coached a few teams. The most significant thing he did was coach that 1980 hockey team. But this film gives you a window into his personality and what he was like. And I was just fascinated by this guy. So the movie ended and the kids go to bed and I'm on, you know, Wikipedia reading about this guy, because I was just really, really drawn into who he was. God has made us to be like that, to be fascinated in other people's stories. What he's given to us in Scripture are many, many biographies or testimonies of the lives of individuals. And what's interesting with the way many times we portray people in film and even in books in terms of their biography is we key in on the significant accomplishments and we really focus on those things. And we may or may not mention some of the bad things. Now, you do get biographies that are kind of hit jobs on people that focus on the bad things. What you see in Scripture, though, tends to be a very balanced look. And we wouldn't think that. We would think that the writers of Scripture, in trying to portray the quote-unquote heroes of the faith, would just tell us the good things, focus in on the really great accomplishments that they did in their lives. But what we see in Scripture is a very balanced view. We do get the good things that they accomplished, but many times Scripture will hold right up next to those things the failings and the sins of men and women. And what we see then with Solomon, and I hope what is going to resonate with us, is the story of a real person, like you and like me, used by God in many great ways, but also very flawed. And so this morning, as we think about the testimony and story of Solomon, I need us to begin to think about our own testimony and our own story as well. And so as we're going through, we'll try to connect to those things, and ultimately this is going to point us to the one who can redeem the story of our lives, who can bring meaning to even the failures that happen in our lives. So we're going to read God's word together in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Let me pray quickly, and then we'll read the text together. Father, we just come humbly before you as your people, and we need you to speak to us. We invite you now, Lord, by your Spirit, to minister your word to us. Thank you that we can read it together, encourage our hearts with it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, as we see this, this is going to be an incredibly important little verse. One of the reasons why we're taking this whole morning to talk about this verse is because we're going to miss things in the book of Ecclesiastes if we don't bring some background knowledge to our study of this book. And this little verse gives us kind of the background. And I want you to think two things, really. This introduction serves to establish, number one, and this is in your outline, it establishes the identity of the author, the identity of the author. And it answers an important question for us, because we saw last week that Ecclesiastes is, on one level, a confrontational book. It confronts us with uncomfortable truths about life. And if you're like me, you don't like to be confronted with things. Very few people would say, yes, I really enjoy being confronted, especially with things that are difficult. And so if I'm going to let this individual confront me, I need to know who it is that's speaking to me. I want to know who it is that is addressing me. And so in your parentheses there, that's the question this answers. It answers who is addressing me. And I want you to personalize this. Who is addressing me? When you open Ecclesiastes and when you read it, I want you to picture him speaking to you. He is speaking to the plural you, or he's speaking to us, but I want you to picture him speaking to you. And so this simple line at the beginning of this book answers the question, who it is that is addressing me? But then it also does this, the second point there. It gives the identity of the author, number one, and it gives the authority of the author. Okay, this individual is going to speak to me. He's going to say these things to me. He's going to, in some ways, be confrontational. By what authority does he have to do that? Who is this person to me? Why should I listen to them? This simple introduction, it answers that question, why should I listen? Put that in those parentheses. You need to be reminded of this, friends. I need to be reminded of this, because as we're going through this book, you are going to push back against this book. You're not going to like some of the things that it has to say. We're not going to like being confronted with the reality of our impending deaths. We're not going to be confronted with the reality that in the big scheme of things, the work that you have given your life to, the building that you went to, the company that you worked for, that work in and of itself is meaningless. Now, it's not meaningless in the eternal scope of things, and we'll come and we'll bring truth to bear on these things, but we have to let him speak to us very clearly, and we have to take his words and his testimony very seriously. And so as we see these things, we need to know what is his authority. And in this simple introduction, we see these things. I've kind of listed out those three things there, okay? Let's make some comment on this. When he says that he's the preacher, we spoke about this term last week. It's the Hebrew word kohelet. It just means one who gathers an assembly or one who convenes an assembly. And the significance of this term is that it is a very kind of general and generic term. And what it shows us about this book is that the message of this book is to people in general. It has a wide scope and a wide focus. And we spoke about some of these things last week, that the name Israel is never mentioned in the book. The covenant promises of God that are so prominent in the Old Testament, you don't see them in Ecclesiastes. So this term that the author is going to take, where he refers to himself as the preacher, or your translation may say the teacher, that terminology is important because he's saying that the message of this book is broad. It's to go out to all mankind. The second thing then he refers to himself as, though, is the son of David. The son of David. Very, very interesting term. If you go on Bible Gateway or you look in a concordance and you look up that phrase, son of David, you will see that in the Old Testament, that phrase is only used of Solomon. It's used three times in the Old Testament, all of Solomon. There's one other time where sons of David are mentioned, and it just mentions all of his sons, of which Solomon is one. But when there's an individual referred to as the son of David in the Old Testament, it refers only to Solomon. So this is one of the ways that he's telling us who it is that is addressing us. But in using this terminology, what he's doing is he's connecting who he is to God's promises to David. Very, very significant promises, and we'll talk about those in a little more detail here coming up in a few minutes. The third thing he says about himself is that he is king in Jerusalem. So he is the one who convenes an assembly to speak to them in wisdom. He's the son of David. Okay, so we know that he's the king in Israel. He is the one connected to the promises of David. But he says very specifically, king in Jerusalem. He is someone who has exercised rule and authority. So when we begin to think, well, why does this person have the right to speak to me? This is a very accomplished individual. This is someone who's related to the promises of God in the Old Testament. He carries authority, even on a very practical level. We can learn something from most anyone. But people who have very practical experience, especially in leadership positions, those people, when they speak, generally, we should listen. They have very practical things to say. And so what we see here is that there are both theological and practical reasons why we should be attentive, or we should be listening to what this individual has to say. And I want us to think about how this title functions in some ways. So take a look at, I've kind of given you the list there, and I want you to see kind of this diagram and think in terms of this. The phrase king in Jerusalem is kind of the most sharpened point there. Go ahead, Kevin, put the whole thing up there. Okay, I want you to see that it's kind of the most specific, and then the terms become more general. Okay, the terms become more general as you, so just take it and just kind of draw that out. I want you to see almost like you've got an individual who's king in Jerusalem, but that message, it extends out. It extends out. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, and I want you to see this, that Solomon is aware that who he is and the position he has gives him the authority to speak to Israel, but also to the nations. And we'll see how that ties back. But in thinking through these things, and we think about Solomon in this position of kingship, we need to back up a little bit. Before we go and look at his story in 1 Kings, I want to talk about the idea of kingship in general in the Old Testament. So I need you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Probably not where you had your devotions this morning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you're someone who writes in your Bible, today is going to be a great day for you because I'm going to tell you a lot of things to underline and to mark. And let me just encourage you, if you've got a really nice Bible and you don't want to write in it, that's fine. That's good. Can I encourage you to do also maybe what I do and just go online and get yourself a little $5 pew Bible that you can write in? It's, for many people, marking in the text, circling, underlining, doing those things, it gets you into the text. You've got your hands on it. Some of you are tactile learners, and maybe it's hard for you to sit and read for long periods of time or to really enter into reading. This is one of the things that you can do to kind of draw yourself into reading. Or if you're like me and you have ADD, you get to underline things in colored, with like colored pencils, and you know that's a blue verse and that's a red verse, and the colors make you happy and they help you focus. So let me encourage you to be thinking through, what are study habits that you can develop? This is one of the ways that I've developed study habits, is by writing in my Bibles, and I just wear one out about every 3 or 4 years and go spend $5 on another one. If you're someone who writes in your Bible, we got a lot to look at this morning. Deuteronomy 17, okay, verses 14 through 20. This is one of the most, actually, this passage, 14 through 20, and then all of chapter 18 are two of the most important passages in the Old Testament, because they address what we call the three offices of Old Testament Israel: king, prophet, priest. Those three offices were the way that God exercised his authority over his people in the Old Testament, and kind of the way that those offices were to be lived out and practiced in Israel is found right here in these instructions in Deuteronomy 17 and 18 given by Moses to the people right before they enter into the promised land. So this is a really significant passage because the time period is really significant. Israel has been given God's law. They've come into covenant relationship with him. They're getting ready to go into the land. And these are very practical instructions about how they are supposed to function as a nation in the land that God has brought them into. And verses 14 through 20 of Deuteronomy 17 deal with the idea of kingship. And I need you to see something. Because sometimes some theologians argue that when you go and you look in 1 Samuel and Israel asks for a king, they say the idea of kingship is a negative thing. They never should have asked for a king, okay? And you could make that argument based on the fact that the Lord says, they've rejected me as king. However, when you see this, you see God anticipating this, and he doesn't tell them it is wrong for you to have a human king. He never says that to them. In fact, I think you can make a better argument looking at the way the story of the Old Testament unfolds, that there is always a human leader of God's people. And slowly that becomes associated with the idea of kingship, really beginning right here in these verses, where God goes before his people and says, you will ask for a king. When you do, this is what he is to be like. Let me read these verses. Beginning at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Let me just stop right there. Key command in here is that the Lord, or the king, must be chosen by the Lord. They can't just choose somebody that they want to have. They don't just get to pick this guy over here, he gets to be king. The Lord is the one who chooses the king. Do you see then that the Lord is placing himself in that position of authority? There's going to be a king over them, but the Lord chooses this king. So the Lord remains in this position of authority. What we're going to see now, though, in these commands, they're going to come in two forms: what the king should not do and what the king should do. The first set are the things the king should not do. Okay, beginning at verse 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. These are the things that he is not supposed to do. Now, when we look at those things, some of them, maybe we get why he shouldn't do this, okay? But probably verse 16, where it's that he shouldn't acquire many horses, that's the first one where we're kind of like, does the Lord not like horses? I don't understand why he's not supposed to have a lot of horses. I want you to think in these terms. What horses meant was not just this guy has a bunch of horses that he likes to go look at and ride. A large number of horses were kept for the purpose of having a standing army. So the king is not to keep this large number of horses because he's not to keep a standing army or a large standing army. Why? Because the Lord is supposed to be the protector of Israel, not this king's army. The Lord of hosts is the defender of Israel, not this king and his army. And so he is supposed to rely on the Lord for his protection. The second thing that's mentioned then is that he is not to acquire many wives. Now, this is interesting because this in some ways runs contrary to even some of the example that you've seen in the narrative of the Pentateuch, what you see in Genesis. You see people like Jacob acquiring many wives. But Scripture never affirms that as a good thing. It never comes along and says, and there you shall go and do likewise. See, what you have here is the warning to the king that he's to, in some ways, recall the original pattern for marriage that's laid down in Scripture. We're going to see that the king was supposed to know the Scriptures. He's not to acquire many wives. Why? Because just as he relies on the Lord for his protection, the Lord is to be his pleasure. He is to find his delight ultimately in the Lord and not in many wives. But also he is to rely on the Lord to provide for an heir for himself. The whole point of gathering many wives, it was not just carnal delight. It was to ensure that you had a male heir. What we see here, though, is the Lord saying, the king is to rely on me. I am the one who will make sure and make steady his kingdom. He needs to trust me for these things. And then finally, he's told not to acquire excessive silver and gold because he's to see that the Lord is his provision, that God will provide for him and for Israel. He doesn't need to acquire this wealth on his own and acquire excessive wealth. Now, this is not to say that the Lord wants the king of Israel impoverished and living in a cardboard box in the streets of Jerusalem. He was still going to have a position, an elevated position within society, but he was not to acquire these excessive things. And take a look then now. Those are the things he's not supposed to do. Beginning at verse 18 are the things that he is supposed to do. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. When it says a copy of this law, you know what it's referring to? Not just Deuteronomy, Genesis through Deuteronomy. A handwritten copy of the law that was to then be approved by the priest. Do you see what the Lord is doing here? This individual, if he's going to be the king of the people, he needs to know God's word. Literacy rates at this time would have been incredibly low. But the king is to be literate so that he might know the word, so that he might be over the things that are going on. In terms, you're going to see, if you continue reading and you see kind of the history of Israel, David is kind of the ultimate example of this, where he is making sure that the priests do the things that they're supposed to do. The king is an authority, and these other two authorities, the prophets and the priests, they're almost like a check and balance on one another in terms of how Israel was to function. So the king is to know God's word so that he personally can obey it and so that he can see to it that it is obeyed in Israel. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Do you see that he's not just the executive to enforce those laws? It is first to affect him. He personally is to be affected by the word of the Lord. He is to recognize that he is under the word of the Lord. And then, in terms of carrying out his role faithfully, he is to make sure the word of the Lord is honored within Israel. Verse 20, so that, or that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. I want you to see this. The second set of commands, it's to humble him under the word of the Lord in order that he might lead the people in the proper worship of Yahweh. He is to lead in this way. And this is what's so amazing. When you see the role of the prophet is to speak the word of the Lord. You see the role of the priest. The priest is to mediate between God and man in worship. What then is the king supposed to do? Is he just supposed to rule and make sure things go well? No. When you read this, what you see is that the king is supposed to lead by example, serving as the ideal worshiper of God. In parentheses there, he's supposed to be the ideal Israelite. That is what the king is supposed to be. He is supposed to lead by example. And this is always the biblical pattern of leadership. Elders, deacons, grandparents, parents, Sunday school teachers, people involved in whatever role that you have in connection with leadership, this is always the biblical pattern of leadership, that you lead by example. You don't just lead in word, you lead in deed. They go together. And so what we have here, I need you to see this, that the king in Israel has this amazing opportunity to be the ultimate example of a follower of God and to live in such a way that draws people to them. Just think how we revere people in high positions. We have a celebrity culture in the West. We have, in some ways, we have an element of reverence for politicians. We also disdain them in many ways as well. But what I want you to see here is that why do you think people are drawn to celebrities? Why do you think people are drawn to important people? Because God has designed us to be that way. And see how this, just imagine how this could have functioned in a good way, to see a follower of God who loves him with their heart, soul, mind, and strength and worships him and leads the people to do likewise. This was the pattern for the king of Israel. What's amazing then is that you get the actual beginning of the monarchy. Saul is the first king, and he fails to do this. He secures victory in battle over Israel's enemies, and yet in terms of worship, his heart turns away from the Lord. He disobeys the word of the Lord, even though he was to know it, to have written it down. And then what you see with David is that in 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord speaks to the prophet Samuel, and he says that he's going to raise up a man after his own heart. And so David is the first of the line of kings that you see that really embodies what's anticipated, what's hoped for, what Scripture is looking forward to in Deuteronomy 17. David is a man after God's own heart. And you see this in David. We don't have time to go and look in the narratives of Chronicles and 1 Samuel, but I just want you to see, I've kind of summarized it there. David was an example of the ideal Israelite worshiper of Yahweh. He brings the ark to Jerusalem. He leads the people in worship. He goes before the ark. He's dancing before the ark. He is publicly leading the people in the worship of God. His faith is lived out publicly. He's exhibiting faithfulness to God. And he even longs to build a permanent place for the ark so that God can dwell fully among his people. What we see then is that in response to that, in 2 Samuel 7, another just hugely important passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is going to establish his covenant with David, that it's going to be in David's house, that it's going to be David's kingdom that's going to endure. It's going to be made sure forever before the Lord. The Lord says this to David in 2 Samuel there, 2 Samuel 16. He says, your throne shall be established forever. It's going to be through the descendants of David that God is going to lead his people forever. The kings who therefore come after David, who are in David's family, are to see David as kind of the model for what they're supposed to be like. They're to lead the people in the worship of the Lord. They're to follow, they're to mirror what he does, follow in his footsteps, walking faithfully before the Lord. What's interesting in connection with this is there's also a sense in which not only do these kings, did the Davidic king have a responsibility towards Israel, he's got a responsibility towards the nations. And you see that come from the words of David himself. As king, David understood that he had a responsibility both to Israel and the nations. I know that's kind of weird to think about because we don't tend to think in those terms. But if you go and you read slowly through 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you come to Psalms, and you just read through the Psalms, the first 40-odd Psalms, even going further on into Psalms, are ascribed to David, a lot of them. And when you read those Psalms ascribed to David, he'll speak about the nations a lot. There's times where he speaks that God is going to come and crush the nations, that God's going to deliver Israel from the nations. But then he also says things like this. Look at 2 Samuel 23:44 that I've given you there. This is David at the end of his life kind of recounting his own experience. And he says this, "You delivered me from strife with my people." Remember that in David's testimony that Saul's trying to kill him? "You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations." It's very interesting. When you think about David's testimony, do you remember at the time period in David's life where he was apart from Israel and he was amongst the Philistines? And he was serving as a military commander with the Philistines? That the Lord, in a sense, appointed him as a head, a leader. He gave him a leadership position over Gentiles. Not just in terms of military things, especially in light, I think, of some things like what you see in Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 18, 49 and 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. See, David doesn't just want like the nations wiped out and destroyed. He recognizes that when you trace the story of the Old Testament, that God's love is for the nations. His love is for Israel, then to the nations. Israel is to mediate God's presence and his worship to the nations. God has always been seeking people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What is Israel declared to be? They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? What does a priest do? The priest mediates between God and man. Not just Israel in their own little place with no concern for anyone else. That's one of the great failures of the nation of Israel. And so I just want you to see this because as we're thinking about Ecclesiastes and its sort of universal scope, in one sense it's kind of strange to us, but when you think about things like this, it shouldn't be that the person in the position as the Davidic king would have a heart for the nations, for God's name to be praised amongst the nations. And so David is the one that sets this pattern. You see this in Psalms in numerous places. I will sing of you among the nations. Not just as he's killing them, but so that they too can know God and worship him. They can know the one true God and be delivered from the foolishness of their idolatry and come before him and worship him. So I need us to see that because what we're going to see then in Solomon is that he has this understanding. And that he didn't just develop this understanding out of nowhere. It fits with the pattern that David himself set. And when you think about it, Solomon would have had the Psalms that David wrote. And he would have had the story of David probably collected by Samuel in 1 and 2 Samuel. So these verses that I've given to you would not have been foreign things to Solomon. He would have read these things. He would have known about this. So with all that in mind, and as we've been thinking about kingship, let's turn now to consider Solomon. And friends, I wish we could go into detail in this. I need you to read these chapters this week. Okay, I need you to go and you need to read 1 Kings 2 through 11. You need to read 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. Because there's a lot in there that we can't speak about this morning. Okay, so make time this week. Read these passages so that you've got the fullness of this history. Okay, now let's look at the way 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's talk about the way 1 Kings. And most of this is going to be from 1 Kings. We're looking at the Kings narrative, not so much the Chronicles narrative here. I've just given it the other one to you so that you can know to go and read that one as well. Let's think about how Solomon is portrayed. Okay, so if the king of Israel is supposed to be the ideal Israelite, how is Solomon portrayed in 1 Kings? Okay, let's take a look and see. First thing I want you to see is that he's described beginning his reign by walking in the ways of the Lord. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Very important verse. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. So Solomon, that's good, right? We just said that the whole point, if David's family and his line are chosen for this, then they need to emulate David. They need to be like David. And you have this description in 1 Kings 3:3 that Solomon is doing this. He walks in the ways, he's going to walk in the ways of the Lord just as David did. The other thing that you see in this chapter, this is where the Lord is going to appear to Solomon. Solomon goes to worship and he offers sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord appears to him and asks him. Well, let's look at the account right here in 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? I want you to see that Solomon demonstrates humility and dependence upon God. He doesn't say, make me awesome, give me an army and let me conquer. He asks for wisdom so that he might rule the people well. And he asks for that wisdom. He is dependent upon God. So he demonstrates dependence upon God, asking for wisdom. That fits very well with what we saw in terms of the expectation of Deuteronomy 17, that he's to be dependent upon the Lord. Solomon, he pictures that. He seems like he's going to be like this. The third thing, though, that I've got listed there in your outline that probably is the greatest accomplishment of Solomon, though, is that he builds the temple of the Lord. Builds the temple of the Lord. I was mentioning to the elders this morning that this, if you haven't read this account, turn to 1 Kings 8. If you haven't read this account and then Solomon's prayer of dedication in a long time, I commend to you the reading of that passage. It is beautiful. Your heart is drawn to just worship the Lord when you read the words of Solomon. So you have Solomon, he accomplishes this task. He administers the building of the temple. It's done according to the specifications. It is glorious. The Lord comes and dwells amongst his people. And Solomon offers this prayer. And what you see then is that he says this, in terms of Solomon as the ideal Israelite leading worship. Look at look at 1 Kings 8. Beginning with verse 56. I've given you a few verses there in your outline, but if you've got your Bible, start at verse 56. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed. All of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers." Do you see here that he's embodying, leading the people in worship? He is offering this prayer. He is praying these things, that they would walk in his ways. He's calling on the Lord to help them walk in faithfulness. He really is, in many ways, embodying this idea of the king as the ideal Israelite. This is what's amazing, though, in the king's narrative, is that he's not just portrayed as the ideal Israelite, he's portrayed as the ideal man. Or if he's portrayed as the king of Israel, you could also see him as almost like the ultimate human king as well, in light of this descriptions of him. When he gets and receives this wisdom, you get descriptions of Solomon that you do not see with any other kings or any other figures in the Old Testament. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4. I've given you an extended passage there. I'm not going to read the entire thing. I just want you to see in terms of how that wisdom that God gives to him is used. This is not some kind of deeply biblical wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the Holy Spirit per se. It is an elevated human wisdom and understanding. He has insight into things. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not also used in a way that honors God and in association with his spirit and things like that. I think that's the case, especially when you read Proverbs. But just in terms of who he was as an individual, he's the wisest individual in human history in terms of being a natural man. And so what you see here, look, he effectively administers his kingdom. That's what you see in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 28. It's this list of all his officials. And we look at that and we're like, you know, you're reading through the Bible in a year and you're reading these and you're wondering, what in the world are all these names in here for? I have problems administering food to my dog, okay? Much less leading this many people over a government in the ancient world lacking modern technology for communications and things like this. I can't even get my calendar sorted in my phone. The boys have to like help me sometimes, even to like do things on my phone or other pieces of technology in our house. And all these names are in here to show you the way that Solomon effectively administered rule in the kingdom. Do not take that for granted. History is littered with failures of kings who ended up ruining their countries because they couldn't administer things well. What we're going to see if you read in 1 Kings is that Solomon, Israel becomes exceedingly prosperous because of his rule. So he is very effective in the administration of his kingdom. The second thing, he was also greatly concerned with education and scientific study. We looked at this a little bit last week, but if you look at the very end of 1 Kings 4, it focuses in on his interest in education, his interest in the natural world, classifying and speaking about animal life and plant life. So I need you to see that there is this element that tends toward education and knowledge that's associated with his wisdom. And then in light of these things, the third point on there, his wisdom affords him the opportunity to speak to the nations. The phrase I've used there is to bear witness to the nations. It's very interesting. Verse 34 of chapter 4, it says this, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Then you also get, chapter 10 is about the visit of the Queen of Sheba who comes to hear of his wisdom. The point is this, I want you to see that there is this recognition amongst the other nations that this individual, there is something about him that draws people to him in relation to his wisdom, his understanding of the world, his ability to administer his kingdom, all of these things. They are drawn to him in some ways as kind of the ideal man. They want to listen to him. They want to hear from him. And so as we go back to just that idea of why does this man in Ecclesiastes have the authority to speak to me? Because of these things. He's portrayed as the ideal Israelite, the ideal worshiper. He's portrayed as the ideal man. He possesses wisdom that we do not possess. And so that makes his case to be able to convene this assembly and speak his words to us. It's a strengthening of that case for him. And in light of this, then, he's got a significant opportunity. Significant opportunity. Two things that I want to point out about this, kind of the opportunity that was before him. Solomon's extraordinary wisdom and wealth were gifts given by God that were to be exercised by a man who was a faithful worshiper of Yahweh. God did not give him wisdom and wealth apart from worship. They were to go together. You actually see this. Look at 1 Kings 3, 12 through 14 that I've given you. How these two things are brought together. "Behold, now I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that no one like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Do you see how worship is paired with wisdom and wealth there? You can't divorce them. It's got to go together. It's a whole package deal. And so Solomon is called towards these things. Then along with this, if exercised to the glory of God and in accordance with his word, there was an opportunity to call the Gentiles to come and worship the God of Israel. Here's what's amazing is that Solomon recognized this. Solomon recognized this. Look at the verses there that I've given you from 1 Kings 8. This is in his prayer of dedication to the temple. He says this, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Do you see the universal scope of what he understands Israel's mission to be? That what he even understands in terms of the temple. When you see this, it should make sense of some of the things that you see in the gospel where Jesus comes and he's so furious because they are trading in the court of the Gentiles within the temple. The Jews had come to treat that as just kind of the throwaway area of the temple, almost as if it wasn't really even part of the temple. It's just the Gentiles that are in there. They're unclean anyway. Why not have animals in there? And Jesus is so righteously indignant and furious because of passages like this. God came to dwell amongst his people so that others who were not his people would be drawn to them and would become his worshipers. That is an Old Testament concept. It does not begin in the New Testament. It is amazing to see how it's fully developed in the New Testament, but you have to see that this is God's plan from the beginning, to rescue and save humanity, not just Israel, humanity. Humanity through Israel. And so you see that Solomon understands this. He understands this. And yet what we see in the story of Solomon is not success in these things. It is wasted opportunity. It is ruined testimony. Look at Solomon's failures. It's interesting to think about whoever wrote 1 Kings. He doesn't come right out and just say, Solomon's bad. He doesn't do that. He intersperses in the narrative of these good things, little hints of things. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is preceding Solomon receiving this gift of wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Put a little check mark by that or something. That's just a nugget that the writer to Kings throws in there. In light of Deuteronomy 17, what was the king not supposed to do? What nation was specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 17 that the king was not supposed to turn the people back towards? Egypt. It's the first thing he does. This is his first wife mentioned in Scripture. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It's just a detail mentioned, thrown in there in the king's narrative. The other thing you see, if you turn to look at the very end of chapter 6, it mentions in the building of the temple, it says he was 7 years in building it. And then what is the very next verse at the beginning of chapter 7? He was building his own house 13 years. Just another thing that's just thrown out there in the narrative. Turn to chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of that gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. I'll explain that in a minute. Look at verse 26. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Verse 28 of chapter 10. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 1. And King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 3 of chapter 11, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Three things to point out in here. His failures. First, he acquired great wealth, violating the command of Deuteronomy 17:17b. Now, that number that's mentioned there, 666, that's a number you've seen before, right? That's not a good number. This could be literally referring to the amount of money, or it could be saying he had a whole lot of money and that was a really bad thing by using that number 666, okay? I did do the math on this. I think I did the math well. Probably should have had Daryl do the math on it for me, but I did the math on it. And looking at what that weight is in terms of today's gold value, and this came in 1 year, if this is, again, intended to be a literal number, it would be 956,322,700. So not basically $956.5 million in a year. That's a lot of money right now. Imagine that. I mean, that's do whatever you want money. That's, you know, buy a chance to go up on the space station money. I mean, that's just dumb money. You could do anything with that money, okay? So why is that an important detail? Because we're going to have this individual in Ecclesiastes saying, I did everything you can do. I did everything that you could possibly do, and this is what I found. And we need to believe him and listen to him. Second thing we see, he acquired many horses, mentioned that several times. And again, what this does, this is him not relying on the Lord, and it's a turning of the people back towards Egypt. And then finally this, he acquired many wives, violating the command of Deuteronomy 17:17a. What we see here and what we're going to see is he's going to talk about these things. Do you see? This is why there are critical scholars who say, okay, here's what happened. Deuteronomy was written later than 1 Kings. Because do you see how well this matches up? They say there's no way Deuteronomy 17, somebody added that in later because of what happened with Solomon. And we say, no. God is sovereign. He reveals his word. And even though men know these things, their hearts are wicked before the Lord at times. And so Solomon in his life violates all of the commands that you see in Deuteronomy 17. He is a failure. This good testimony that he had going is ruined. His opportunity to be the ideal Israelite worshiper, and not just the ideal Israelite worshiper, the ideal man of wisdom that could actually speak to the nations, that opportunity, it's destroyed. It's destroyed. Even in his own administration of his kingdom, following his death, the people are going to beg to be eased, the burden of taxation and work to be pulled back. Do you see how he was supposed to not set himself above the people, and he does exactly what he was commanded not to do? And so in Ecclesiastes, we have the testimony of a broken man, of a failure of a man. And yet he is going to be speaking to us and saying to us, do not do the things that I did. He's going to be warning us. He's going to be exhorting us to think these things through before we find ourselves at the end of our lives having done as he did and wasted our lives. I want you to see this way. I want you to see how this title could function in another way. I want you to think through. I've given it to you again there. Instead of it being intending to kind of narrow a focus and zoom in, I want you to see that the center point could be the idea of the Son of David. Could be the idea of the Son of David, who has the chance first to be the preacher and to speak to the Gentiles, But he's also going to be the one who can speak to Israel from the position of being king. And I want you to think that in terms of reaching out to the Gentiles, it's his wisdom that sets him apart and that draws them in. And in terms of leading Israel, it was his worship. That was the example they were to see. But I want you to see that there, if that is the center point, then as the Gentiles come to recognize who he is as the Son of David, they are going to be drawn to become worshipers of the Lord. He's not just some human king. He's the king appointed by God. Well, who? God who? He understands that kind of central role of who he is. And yet what we have in Ecclesiastes is this broken man. It's the testimony of a ruined man. And so while he has this position, okay, and so let's think of Ecclesiastes as an exhortation. It's Solomon's exhortation both to Jews and Gentiles to face the harsh realities of life and consider their own failures and idolatry in light of his own and turn to God and worship him. Well, I think one of I almost wept this week looking at the end of the description of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Look at after it talks about his wives in 1 Kings 11, beginning at verse 5. It says his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And then it says this. It uses the names of pagan gods in association with the king, the Son of David, who is supposed to be leading the people in proper worship. It says, for Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. These are pagan deities that are worshipped in the most grotesque and horrible ways that you can imagine. And this is in Scripture to warn us as the people of God that we, if we are not careful, we'll be drawn away to worship in pagan ways. Not worship the God who is there, but worship. You are made to worship. I am made to worship. And we will give our lives to something. We will find our joy in something. We will find satisfaction and pleasure and all of these things in certain things. And if it is not the God who made us and made these things to draw us to him, then we will be idolaters. And what we see here is the testimony of an idolater. And in Ecclesiastes, he is saying, please do not be like this. Please do not do these things. And so what we have, though, in Ecclesiastes is we have this message warning us not to do these things, but do we have any hope? Do we have any hope? In Solomon, we do not have any hope. We have a message, but we don't have hope. What we need is we need a greater son of David. And I love this. I did not expect this this week, and I apologize. I'm a weepy mess. I did not expect this this week, but when I was doing that word search or that phrase search, son of David, three times in the Old Testament for Solomon, and then just hit after hit after hit after hit in the New Testament, all referring to Jesus. The only two people referred to as the son of David in the Bible are Solomon and Jesus. Solomon three times, Jesus, I don't even know how many times. And I tell you that because Solomon as the failed son of David means that we have to look ahead to a son of David who succeeds, who is the ultimate worshiper of God. Who's not just the ultimate worshiper of God for the people of Israel, but who's also the one who can speak the wisdom of God to the nations, Gentiles like us, so that we are drawn to be worshipers of God. So what you see here, and I just want to talk about this in relation to testimony, even Solomon himself, he's got no hope in and of himself. There's only hope if a better king comes, and a better king who can actually affect a redemption of his life and his testimony. Two examples, I just want you to see where Jesus does this. The first is Luke 5. Turn to Luke 5. In Luke chapter 5, you have the story of him calling Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector. And so in that sense, he had destroyed his testimony amongst his people. He was allied with the Romans. He was taking advantage of the people, so he had been raised up above his people. He was taking advantage of their poverty. And what Jesus does is he comes to this Jew who had compromised himself, and he offers him forgiveness. He comes to him and he says, follow me, follow me. And Matthew does. And what you see then in verse 29 is there's this large company of people like Matthew who had ruined their testimony, who had failed to be worshipers of God. And what they've done, they're drawn in by Jesus. And they're hearing and they're understanding the concepts of forgiveness. And that you can turn back to the Lord. And that your testimony, which seems to have been ruined, can actually be redeemed by Jesus. Second thing on there. Okay, so Jesus offers forgiveness to those who have ruined their testimony. Some of us in here, we look back on periods of our life and we say, man, during that time period of my life, I just ruined my testimony. Ruined my testimony. Here's the good news, friends. In Jesus, the greater son of David, your testimony can be restored because there's forgiveness and there is redemption. This is glorious. The second point there, Jesus redeems the failures of our lives and gives us a restored testimony so that we might proclaim him. So that we might proclaim him. It's not just so that we can just be like, great, I'm glad that got done. It's purposeful, it's intentional. You see this in John 4 with the woman at the well. It's so interesting. Jesus does not obliterate your history in the sense of just you become this brand new person with no association with your past. Your past is what it is. It is what it is. What God does is he redeems it. You've got sin, you've got failure in your past. As you begin to proclaim Jesus, what you're going to find is other people that are struggling with sin and failure in their own lives, and you're able to come to them and say, I was in the midst of all this too. Look at how Jesus redeemed me. Let me speak to you about his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. It's so interesting. When you see the woman walking around, what she says is, as she's talking about and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, she says, he told me everything I ever did. We think in terms of that forgiveness means Jesus isn't going to talk about that bad stuff anymore. He knows it. He might bring it up simply to say, it is dealt with on the cross. It is forgiven. You are redeemed and you are restored. This is not who you are anymore. It was who you were. It is not who you are now. see that in this, that the greater Son of David redeems and restores testimony, and he does that with Solomon. Ecclesiastes is, it's hopeful. It's hopeful. He's going to be talking to us about the difficult things of life, but it is to point us ultimately to Jesus, and we need to see Solomon's testimony in many ways as redeemed. His failures are redeemed. They serve the purpose of warning the people of God. That's what Solomon's going to be doing. But he's also going to call us to fear God and keep his commandments. We don't just need Solomon's testimony. We need the testimony of Jesus, the one who did not fail. At the end of John chapter 1, it says this. Let me just read these verses and then we'll pray. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 16, it says this, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And listen to verse 18 here. This is where I want you to see that Jesus has a testimony, but it is a testimony that does not involve failure. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus. He has made him known." Jesus is the ultimate leader of God's people that was anticipated in Deuteronomy 17. He's the ultimate worshiper that we are to be drawn towards and that we are to emulate. But not just that. It's not just that he says, "Hey, you guys come try really hard and come be like me." No. He pours out his Spirit so that we can be like him. He gives us his very life so that we can be worshipers of God. That is our encouragement this morning, brothers and sisters. Be strengthened, be encouraged that your Savior Jesus has done what you could not do. He has rescued and redeemed you. Whatever your mistakes are, he has a purpose in those things, ultimately for the proclamation of the gospel. Be encouraged this morning. Let's pray and then let's sing to our great Savior Jesus. Father, thank you so much for just the story of Solomon that helps us make sense of our own struggles and our own failures. Father, we thank you that you give us your word. And in your word, Lord, it points us to your Son. Lord, as we sing now about Jesus, would you fill our hearts with joy? And would you be worshiped in the things that we say? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.